Welcome to the Bedford Bible Church podcast. This is something I began before the whole COVID-19 shutdown, and my goal was to give a brief review of the sermons that have been preached here on the Sunday previous. And now that everything is beginning to get back to normal, I'm going to try and restart this podcast and the videos to put up on YouTube and the different platforms. And as I said, my goal is just to give a review of the messages that were preached at the weekend. Normally, this will just be me giving a review of what I've preached, but then it may also be discussions of visiting speakers or with visiting speakers. And if we have missionaries and others coming through, then I might have a discussion with them about a passage they preached, just to try and dig a little bit deeper and to give a review. So if someone wasn't here, then they're able to listen to the podcast or watch the video and just kind of see where we've been as a church family. So yesterday was a big step for me in terms of my preaching goals in getting back to normal. And so we're picking back up on two sermon series that I began, one last year and then the other one at the beginning of this year. And so Sunday mornings, we are getting back into a sermon series on the life of Elisha. Now, I preached one message on Elisha's life, then we had a missions conference, and then we shut down for 10 weeks. And now I'm finally getting back to it. And so today we're going to really continue just looking at the life of Elisha and how he's introduced to us. And later this week, I'm going to record an extra introduction to his life, really comparing Elisha with Elijah and looking more at the background of when they served. This review is going to focus on yesterday morning's message to see what Elisha was like as a man. And initially, I was going to do this in one message, but it got broken up into three. And so today we're going to look at him as being a man of character. Then next week, a man with a calling. And then in the third week, we'll see that he was a man with courage. And each of us as Christians need to have character. We need to recognize we have a calling. And we'll also see the necessity and the empowerment to have courage. Sunday evenings, we're getting back into a sermon series on Mark. We started a series going through Mark's gospel last year. We've got about 25 messages in, as far as I think chapter 7. And then we took a break from that and went into Thanksgiving and Christmas and a bunch of other things that have taken place. And yesterday evening, again, we kind of had a recap on what Mark's gospel is all about. And so today, I'm going to go back over that information. So with Elisha, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 19. And really, it's good to read verses 11 through 21, but especially I'm looking at verse 19, where it says that he, Elijah, departed thence, and Elijah had won a great victory, defeating the enemies of God on top of Mount Carmel when he was used to defeat the prophets of Baal. And following that, Jezebel threatens his life, and he just goes into a complete valley of discouragement. He runs, he hides, he wants to end his life. God is gracious, picks him back up, and if you want to learn more about that, then you can check out our series on the life of Elijah that we did last year. And God sends him to anoint two kings to take over the leadership of two different nations, Israel and Syria. But he also tells Elijah to go and anoint Elisha to be a prophet in his stead. But I think there's more to it. Elisha wasn't simply going to be Elijah's replacement. He was to be his friend and support, something that Elijah seems to have missed through most of his ministry. So in verse 19, Elijah departs thence. He finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. When you go down to verse 21 or verse 20, he says, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again. What have I done to thee? And then it describes his farewell process. So Elijah was a man of character. And really, this is the beginning of God's grace. As we see the life of Elisha, God's grace had been manifest in Elisha's life all the way along. But we see that God demonstrated grace in the life of Elisha through the formation of his character, through choosing him to serve, and then by giving him grace to obey and to show courage. And so we're thinking about character in this podcast as we see it in Elisha. Character, Abraham Lincoln said, is like a tree, and a reputation is like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing. When we come to this passage to consider Elisha's character, other individuals around this time, you have Elijah, of course, another good man of character, and then you have some evil individuals, Jezebel, Ahab, Hazael. All of these are sinful individuals. Jehu has some redeeming features, but ultimately, as a king over Israel, he follows in the footsteps of those who came before him, and he was a wicked king. And then you have 7,000 faithful believers that are mentioned. Now, as far as the locations involved in this message, you begin with Elijah in Mount Horeb, which is in the far south of the Sinai Peninsula, and then he travels up to Abel Mahalah, which is where he finds Elisha. And there's a map there on the right-hand side or left-hand side, depending on how I edit the video, where you can see that Ahab travels a great deal over the previous couple of chapters. Really, where we're looking at in the exact location of Elisha's hometown is not certain, but you can kind of see there on the map where it's believed to have been. Now, the time frames, the timeline that we're looking at here. Elisha served in the 847 to 798 BC time frame. So, to put that in the broader perspective, Abraham was alive and lived during about 2000 BC, Moses, 1500 BC, David, 1000 BC, and then Elisha around about 800 BC. If you go to the end of the Old Testament, you have the writings of Malachi. He lived around about 400 BC, and then you come into the New Testament era, which is roughly 2000 years ago for us. And there's a timeline there. If you want to pause the video, then you can see when different major, minor prophets and other individuals appeared in kind of the contemporaries of Elijah and Elisha and those that followed. So Obadiah and Joel, they were writing around about the time of Elisha. So thinking about Elisha's character then, he was a man of character without a doubt. He think about his home and his history. His name literally means God is salvation. Now, Elijah's name meant God is Jehovah. And the emphasis on those two names reveals a lot about their characters and their ministries. Elijah very much went around declaring God is Jehovah. He declared many messages of judgment, and many of the miracles of Elijah resulted in death and in famine. And it really demonstrated power and looks to the judgment of God. When you come to Elisha, there's a much greater demonstration of light and life and restoration and restitution, even resurrection. And his name means God is salvation. And both men dealt with similar themes, but both men emphasized different ones. And it's interesting to draw a parallel between the Old Testament and New Testament. But Elisha emphasized God is salvation. God is the only way for salvation for any of us today. He's the only way of salvation ever through the means that he provides, which is only ever by grace through faith. Abraham exercised faith by the grace of God, and so do we. We have a full understanding of Jesus Christ, but even Abraham, it was by grace through faith. In every dispensation throughout all ages, salvation is only ever received by one way, and that's by grace through faith. It doesn't change even when the dispensations have changed. The message of Elisha was for every individual. God is your salvation. So today, where is your hope? What do you trust in for you, for your family, your community, your nation? If your primary hope is not resting in God, then you're going to be disappointed. The hometown of Elisha also points to something that would have formed his character. So Elisha's name formed his character. If your name literally means God is salvation, every time you hear your name, that's going to remind you of the truth of it. And we see that with his hometown, Abel Mehola. And whether I'm pronouncing that right or not, I don't know. The exact location I said is no longer known, but it's mentioned in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. And for the sake of time, I won't turn there, but that's where one of the locations where Gideon and his 300 men defeated the enemy. So Elisha's name reflects the truth that God is salvation, but it also reflects the truth of his hometown where God literally saved the children of Israel. Now, Elisha also had a tremendous work ethic, another aspect of his character. He was a diligent worker. When we find him being introduced to us here in verse 19 and 20, he is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. I don't know what kind of training these animals must have had and preparation. But you know what? It took hard work, I have no doubt, to plow a field with 24 oxen. So he was a hard worker. He was a diligent man. And, you know, I think that has to say a lot about his parents. We see again in verse 20 and 21, he has respect for his parents. He wants to go and honor them by saying goodbye properly. And Elisha's father didn't allow him to sit around idly, but there was a work ethic that was instilled in him. It's good for us to know that an honest calling in the world doesn't put us out of being used by God. Indeed, God puts us into our vocations, whether that be in a factory or a field or an office or whatever it may be, to be used by him. And so, you know, Elisha in the field was just as successful and used by the Lord as Elisha as a prophet. When you look down through God's word, God never calls lazy people. He never finds someone who sat around with thoughts of, well, I want to be a prophet or a missionary or a preacher, and they just sit waiting for God to call them. God tends to call busy people, and God tends to give busy people even more to do. Joshua was chosen by Moses, but for a long time, Joshua was referred to as a minister of Moses. He took care of the menial tasks so that Moses could be out front leading in a great way. Samuel was called by God, but Samuel as a child knew his calling, but he had to wait until the appropriate time to step up to the role of a prophet that God had for him. David was anointed by Samuel, but he didn't head straight to the palace and sit down on the throne. He worked and he waited and he was diligent in every task that God had for him. And Paul was chosen by God, but he spent 3 years in the wilderness before he was thrust into the limelight and took on the respective leadership positions he was going to have. And another aspect of Elisha, he became a successor and a support. He was being trained to be the successor to Elijah in that role of prophet, but he also supported Elijah. Elijah, I think, always needed a friend. He always needed somebody who could come alongside and hold up his hands when he was weak. You think of Moses when he was praying as the children of Israel and led by Joshua were fighting the Amalekites. And when Moses' arms grew tired as he lifted his arms in prayer to God, whenever his arms went down and he stopped praying, Israel began to be defeated by the enemy. And then Hur and Aaron would hold up the arms of Moses and the children of Israel would begin winning the battle again. Elijah always needed someone to come alongside. And finally, in Elisha, he had that support. So what about you and I as Christians? Well, Elisha's home in history prepared him to serve. And you may be blessed in that you may have come from a home where you had that support. You may have come from a home maybe where you didn't have that. Whatever the case may be, God can turn all things to good. If God has given you a good supportive home that's prepared you to serve him in a mighty way, then praise God for it. You have a great responsibility and a great privilege to exercise. But you know, even if you didn't, your past doesn't have to define who you are and determine what you will do. You can make choices today to break the chains that have perhaps oppressed you, and you can make decisions to make sure that whatever has caused trouble in your life to this point no longer have to have that power over you. So home in history can nurture us, it can help us or it can hinder us. But you know what? You need to make choices. You need to make a choice to be responsible for what you do, what you believe, and how you act. We need to work diligently. You know, a good work ethic is a biblical work ethic. We're commanded to work like the ant, not to sit around like a sluggard. We're commanded to do everything that we do with all our might to please God and not man. And, you know, if you look at Colossians 3, verse 23, it enforces that. We're commanded to aspire to earn so that we can generously help others. In Ephesians 4:28, we're told to, the Apostle Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor that he may have to give to those that are in need. Kind of paraphrase it a little bit towards the end there. But, you know, we want to be able to work diligently, to have a good work ethic. God doesn't call the lazy. If you believe God has something for you to do, but you're not sure what it is yet, get busy doing something. And, you know, very often God will lead us and direct us. And understand that we are all to seek to be mentored and to be a mentor to others. Elisha was both a successor and a support. to Elijah. Don't underestimate the importance of preparing now for what God would have you to do in the future. Be willing to be mentored. Be willing to be in the shadow of someone else if need be, as you prepare for what God might have for you for the future, and be prepared to mentor others, to train others, to invest in their lives. So a few questions in conclusion. Do you choose to have godly character? Do you work diligently to glorify God in all that you do? And are you allowing others to help you grow and helping others to grow in turn? So just a quick recap there of the ministry of Elisha and our introduction to him. Next time we're going to look at his calling and then at his courage before we move on to the other events in his life. Well, yesterday, the 21st of June, in the evening, we began to go back into a series on the ministry or the gospel according to Mark. And it was something we began doing last year, going verse by verse through the gospel according to Mark. And my aim was to have completed preaching through the book before, long before now. But as with many people's plans in 2020, things have not worked out that way. And so last night, we started going through his ministry again. But before we get back into a verse-by-verse study, I wanted to just give a review. And the key verse in the Gospel according to Mark is in chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, all four Gospels are given for a reason. It's four accounts of the Gospel, but they complement each other. They don't contradict. And they all focus on different elements because they were written to primarily different audiences. Matthew sees Jesus as king. Mark focuses on Jesus as servant. And that's why chapter 10, verse 45 is so important. Luke sees Jesus as a man, and John sees and focuses on Christ as God. And the reason for them all writing as they did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because they were primarily targeting different audiences. Matthew wrote primarily for Israel. Mark primarily wrote for the Romans. Luke wrote to the Greeks, and John wrote to Christians and to others who are doubting the deity of Christ. It's always good to remember that the biographies or the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not biographies in the traditional sense that we may understand it, but they're inspired records of his person and ministry. They're sometimes referred to, or they use kind of a thematic approach, so they focus on themes rather than a chronological account as we might usually be used to. So who was the author? The author was Mark. You know, why do we think that? Well, the reason for it is some of the earliest Christian leaders, the likes of Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Jerome, they all indicate that Mark was the author. It's most likely that Mark wrote from Rome. The early church taught this, and the content strongly suggests Romans as his target audience. Again, why is this? Well, Mark would translate Aramaic phrases for his hearers and readers. One example is in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and his son named Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder." Now, readers who knew the language wouldn't have had to have an interpretation, but Mark knew that his Roman readers wouldn't have understood that, so he translates for them. You see the same thing in Mark 5, verse 41, 7, verse 34, 14, 36, and 15, 34. Now, Mark also explained Greek expressions with Latin equivalents. One example is in chapter 15 and verse 16, and I'll just read that. Mark 15 and verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band." And so he kind of gives Latin equivalents for the Greek expressions. Chapter 12, verse 42 is another example of that. And Mark also refers to Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus in chapter 15, verse 21. This combined with Mark 16, verse 13, indicates that these individuals he mentions were known by the believers at Rome. And so, you know, this is why it's very often thought that Mark targeted Rome. But again, the general flow of Mark is action. And that's something which the Romans would have appreciated particularly. I'll say more about that in a moment. It was most likely written about AD 64 to AD 68, and it was understood to be the earliest account that was written down. Now, his style is distinctively one of action, as I mentioned a moment ago. Of the 678 verses that are in Mark's gospel, the word "and" is used more than 1,300 times. You know, that gives the impression that Mark is in a hurry to tell a story. And you may know someone like this, or you may know, you know, particularly with children, where they seem to tell a story where there's no end. It's just kind of one long sentence. And it could be that someone comes to you and says, "Oh, you know, I met my friend Steve yesterday, and we went into town and got a coffee. And then we thought we would go down to the park to walk off some of the calories we had. And then we felt hungry, and so we stopped and got lunch. And while we were in there, I got a phone call that my package at Walmart was ready to be collected. And so we went over to Walmart and we got my package. And then, you know, we felt like an ice cream." And it just goes on and on and on. And so 1,300 times Mark says, and. He's telling a story. He's excited and there's action. Now, he also uses what's referred to as the historic present tense, which is a very vivid way of telling a story. So instead of speaking of something as being in the past tense and saying, "Then, you know, Jesus went here," it kind of changes it to a historic present tense. So instead of it saying Jesus saw their faith, it says Jesus seeing their faith. It's as if Mark is looking across the room, observing something happening, and he really brings people into the moment. So Matthew and Luke, when they record the same events, they tend to use just a simple past tense. Now, Mark is the shortest account of the gospel, but it also has the least amount of unique material. Only 7% of Mark's gospel is unique. About 93% of what Mark tells us about you can find in the other gospels. But again, they all do it with a different emphasis. Peter is historically regarded as being the main human source for this gospel. And one of the reasons for this is that the gospel story preached by Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, kind of follows the same outline as the gospel according to Mark. So Mark gives an eyewitness account. Mark himself was a relative of Barnabas. You read in the book of Acts how Mark went with Paul and Barnabas. There was that falling out to begin with, but then Mark comes back and wins back Paul's confidence and he's used of the Lord. Mark's style is as much suited to slaves and freedmen. And he seems to begin his account of the gospel when Peter joined himself to the Lord early in that Galilean ministry. And that's what he focuses on, is the Galilean ministry, especially what happened at Capernaum, which is where Peter lived. And so when you look at Mark's account of the gospel, you have the pen of Mark, the voice of Peter, overwhelmingly the words of Christ, but it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say overwhelmingly the words of Christ? Well, out of 678 verses, 285 are Christ's words. So almost half of the book is a direct quotation of something Jesus said. So what we looked at yesterday then, in brief, is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it tells us that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The focus of Jesus' ministry was not social upheaval. It wasn't a radical revolution. It was the salvation of sinners. And that tells us much about what our message and focus ought to be. But three things in this verse we can take note of. Jesus revealed himself as being the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as a title, speaks of the humanity of Christ. With Ezekiel, 93 times Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man, and it's thought that the reason for that is that it was a way of humbling him. You know, Ezekiel had these incredible revelations and visions, and it's like God is almost saying to him throughout his account of the gospel, you know, remember, you're the Son of Man. You're not even an angel. You're human. Don't get proud. In Hebrew parallelism, it's used the same way very often. You know, in one part of a verse, it might say man. And then in the second half of the verse, it says son of man. So there's a parallel in the truth that's being told. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which he does some 80 times, he very much is pointing to himself as being a descendant of Adam in some sense, and he's linking himself with humanity. But you know, there's also this incredible sense by which he points to himself as being divine. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it talks about the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days, and there's a connection there with divinity. And Jesus ties this in Matthew chapter 16 and 19, 16 verse 27, Matthew chapter 19 verse 28, and numerous other times, where he talks about in the end days that every eye would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in great glory. So it's a messianic title that Jesus uses for himself. So the Son of Man speaks of humanity, divinity, but also of humility. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32, he talks about the Son of Man suffering and dying. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, it's similar again. Again, over 80 times we have Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. So with that title, we see humanity, divinity, and humility. But look what he says. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. When you look at the broader context, you have two of the disciples of Christ who have come to him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they ask if they could basically be his you know, first and second in command. And when the others hear about this, the other disciples, they're not happy. You know, they wonder, why should you have these great positions and essentially end up ruling over us? And Jesus responds by telling them, look, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word even there emphasizes that Jesus Christ was saying, look, if I haven't come to be ministered to, but to minister, if I've not come to be served, but to serve, how much more should we as his followers endeavor to serve others? And we serve because Jesus served. You know, it's ethical. It's good business to serve and to have a servant's heart. But we should serve with no ambitions for promotion or prosperity. You know, many people love Chick-fil-A because it's great service. It's good business sense. But, you know, we shouldn't endeavor to serve to get something in return. We serve because Jesus served. We need to be selfless and sacrificial. And we need to do it with the right motivations. Selfish service, even if the service is great, is like the wood, hay, and stubble of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It's going to be burned up. It will be meaningless in the end. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32 is a good example of continually giving. And I'll let you look at that yourself. But instead of giving lies and taking away, we give truth. We give reconciliation instead of retribution in verses 26 and 27. In verse 28, instead of stealing, we give what we've earned. In verse 29, we give edifying words. We don't tear down with destructive language. And in verses 30 through 32, we give kindness and forgiveness instead of pulling apart through anger and hate. So we model our Savior most of all when we are gracious and we selflessly give and serve others. And then finally, we see that he is Savior. So we see him as the Son of Man, we see him as the servant, and we see him as the Savior. It says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve and to give his life. And that was the reason he came, and so that should be our predominant message. He gave his life. The ransom payment for our salvation was the life of Jesus. His life he freely gave. And he gave his life because the many could not pay the debt that they owed. The ransom there, the word literally was used for those who paid the debt to secure the freedom of prisoners of war, slaves, and debtors. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. There's a connection in the Old Testament with Exodus 6 verse 6, Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, where you see the children of Israel redeemed from slavery. And also in Exodus 30 verse 12, there's a connection between ransom and atonement. A ransom was paid for a life that had been forfeit so that they could then be made right and serve. There's a wonderful parallel here with Isaiah chapter 53, where you read of Jesus Christ in prophetical terms some 700 years before before Jesus came, describing him giving his life, paying a ransom, and the one for the many. And Isaiah 52, I think verse 10, you know, gives us gives us an idea that the many doesn't just mean that only a select few can be saved. It's not many out of all that can be saved. The word many there is not to be used in the contrast of many and all, but it's the contrast of the one paying the price for the many. So this isn't a text that can be taken to mean that only some are elect and some are chosen to be saved. The many is not saying how many can be saved, but it's contrasted with the one who would pay the ransom. In Isaiah 52 verse 15, it says that many would be sprinkled, many nations. Do we take that to mean that there are some nations that cannot, you know, out of any of the people in that nation be saved? You know, no person who believes in an election would ever say that there are nations where no single individual could even be saved. And so the word many there isn't isolating how many can be saved, but it's focusing on the contrast between the one being the savior, because the many couldn't do anything to save themselves. So when we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we see the heart of Mark's message, that Jesus Christ came to be a servant, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's exactly what we need to do. We enter into that same spirit when we serve others and we point others to the good news of Jesus Christ. So two reviews there of where we've been. God willing, next week we'll continue in the life of Elisha to look at his calling, and we'll continue in Mark's account of the gospel in chapter 7. We're going to contrast traditions with traditionalism. One is good, one is not. And we'll see more about that next week. Thank you for listening. Share this podcast if you can with your friends, and let me know if there are improvements that you can recommend.